Well, this morning we're going to be looking once again at 2 Samuel, and this is the last message on 2 Samuel we're going to have this year. It's hard to believe, but after today will be the run-up to Thanksgiving, and then right after that we're in Christmas. And so it'll be January before we return to just a final few concluding messages on 2 Samuel. We've finally arrived toward the end. Now, you'll remember that we're in the epilogue of the book. A couple of weeks ago, we finished the chronological record of David's life. And at that point, the author sort of goes into a number of just different stories that he has given to us to basically frame the whole of David's kingdom. He wants us to begin to understand how his kingdom is characterized, and I think he's particularly doing this as he wants us to look forward to the kingdom to come. And no doubt the author of 2 Samuel was thinking at that point of Solomon. But as we read this today, we think of another son of David, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. And so as we look at some of these events, let us think about what it teaches us, not only about the kingdom of David, but about the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Today, the framework that we're going to be looking at is David's leadership. And I'd like to read from 2 Samuel 21, verses 15 through 22. Let us hear God's word. There was war again between the Philistines and Israel, and David went down together with his servants, and they fought against the Philistines. And David grew weary. And Ishbi-benob, one of the descendants of the giants, whose spear weighed 300 shekels of bronze, and who was armed with a new sword, thought to kill David. But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, came to his aid and attacked the Philistine and killed him. Then David's men swore to him, "You shall no longer go out with us to battle, lest you quench the lamp of Israel." After this, there was again war with the Philistines at Gob. Then Sibbekai, the Hushathite, struck down Saph, who was of the descendants of the giants. And there was again war with the Philistines at Gob, and Elhanan, the son of Jared-Ogdim, the Bethlehemite, struck down Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And there was again war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, who had 6 fingers on each hand, 6 toes on each foot, 24 in number. And he was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, struck him down. These 4 were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. What do we get from this little picture here of some of these wars with the Philistines? Apparently, these pictures took place late in the career of David. He gives every evidence in the story I just read of being rather aged. He's getting tired. He can't hold his own in the battlefield. And his men say, "You can't go out with us anymore. We can't let your lamp be quenched." What is obvious here is the idea of leadership. Leaders. And I think the first thing David would tell us if he was here today about leadership is that leaders must lead. David, as I said, is rather old at this point. But where do we find the aged king? He's not sitting back on his throne in Jerusalem with the crown on his head. He's carrying his sword and he's out there leading the pack. He's out there facing down the first giant that they run across. And it's curious to me that in modern Israel today, that philosophy still holds sway among the military leaders. It is a military philosophy that Israel alone holds. It's called the follow me doctrine of military science. And it's quite controversial among military leaders today. In 2014, Hamas mounted some rockets up on the Golan Heights overlooking Israel and began launching these missiles into civilian populations. And so the military, Israeli military, mounted a campaign they called Operation Protective Edge. And they invaded the Golan Heights for a while and cleared Hamas out. And after that, they withdrew from the Golan Heights after they had secured it. Well, in the study afterwards, it was found that among the battle casualties in the Israeli army, 44% of them occurred during in command structure. Now, I don't know about you, that didn't mean anything to me. But apparently that's dramatic in military circles. You know, if you had 4% loss among your commanders, that's outrageous. But they had 44%. And the reason was because the primary order that they give in the Israeli army today is follow me. And in every one of their battles, they lose more officers than other armies of comparable strength. Well, here today, as we look at the idea of leadership, it's much more than just the idea of how should we lead. Because as we move into the New Testament, leadership is usually given a different name. And that name is discipleship. A disciple is literally a follower of Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells us that he wants us to go into all the world and make disciples. And when he tells us that we are to go and make disciples of others, he is telling us literally to lead people to him, isn't he? And so what we see in the life of David has lesson for all of us. Jesus calls every Christian, no matter who they are, no matter what they are, no matter where they are, to in some respect be a leader. To first of all follow him, and second of all lead others to him. And this came across to us in our responsive reading this morning. Let me read that to you again. Just sit back and listen to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 and following. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now I want you to notice first thing here. When Jesus stands there on the Sermon on the Mount and preaches to the crowd, he doesn't say, you know, it'd be swell if some of you would volunteer to be salt of the earth. How many would do that? He doesn't ask for volunteers to be light to the world. He states it as a fact. You following me, you're the salt of the earth. You following me, you're the light of the world. That's the point. No volunteers were asked. When I was a senior in high school, our football team got a new coach, and we achieved some heights that we never achieved at our school before. We got into the playoffs for the state championship. We didn't win the state championship. That happened the next year. But it was the first time any of our teams had ever appeared on that stage. And at the first practice for the playoffs, the principal of the school came down along with the coach to the practice field. And he got us all around and he said, now guys, y'all have done amazing. And he said, everybody's watching you. And I want you to remember that. Every kid in this school has his eyes on you, not only when you're playing football Friday night, but when you're walking around the school during the day. And I want you to remember that, because they're going to follow your lead. He was laying it on us pretty thick. He said, not only are they watching you, but the whole community is watching our school through you. And I want you to remember that. Well, Jesus is essentially saying the same thing here. That if you're following him, the whole world's got their eyes on you. Whether you like it or not. I know what you're thinking. Because some of you have shared this with me before. You're thinking, this is true, I'm sure, but I'm just not gifted in evangelism, you know? And I accept that. Not many people are gifted in evangelism. But that's not the point. The point is not, can you go and lead 20 people to Christ in one afternoon? The point is not, can you speak to a large group and convince them or argue with someone who doesn't understand the gospel and explain it all? That's not the point. The point is that you have an influence. Lights must shine and salt must add taste. Isn't that a peculiar idea? If the salt loses its taste, what good is it? Who ever heard of that? A lot of those people sitting there listening to Jesus had, they were fishermen. And in those days, the way you sent your fish to market after you spent all night catching them is you cleaned them and then you layered them in layers of salt, either in baskets or in wagons, and sent them that way to the market. Unfortunately, some of the salt suppliers sophisticated their loads of salt with sand. And when they did that, by the time you got to the market and you started digging through the salt layers to get your fish, guess what you found? It was pretty nasty. And it was good for nothing but to throw it out. You couldn't even use it as fertilizer because it was still laced with some salt. And so there's the idea that we must understand that we are to be tasty salt. We are to be shining lights in this world. And so let us pray. Let us pray for our friends who do not yet understand the gospel very clearly. I'll guarantee you, you've got some friends who don't understand it altogether. They may be able to say the name of Jesus, but I'll guarantee you they're not understanding the gospel to the point you are. And here we are, you know, we're right at the edge of Thanksgiving and Christmas, and I don't know what those holidays are going to look like at your house this year with the COVID situation. But we're going to all be talking at least to some of our family. I hope we get a chance to sit and visit with them. And it's an opportunity for you to pray for them ahead of time and ask the Lord to give you an opportunity to talk to them about the gospel, that they might understand it better or perhaps come to know it for the first time. Make that an item of prayer. Something else I think we need to see about this passage I just read about King David. Did you notice that these four men that they describe here have something in common? What was it? Each one of them was a giant killer. Now let me ask you something. How many giant killers were in the army of Israel before David became the king? The answer, zero. No one. Because Saul, the king, was not a giant killer. When Goliath was out there cursing Israel, Saul was sitting at the back of the camp saying, "What do we do, guys?" But when David, the shepherd boy who killed Goliath, became king, all sorts of giant killers started popping up. Apparently, the Philistines were hiring a family of giants as ringers in their army and setting them up as their champions. And, I mean, they really had some humdingers here. And Israel was just, the guys couldn't wait to knock them off, because they wanted to be like their king. By the way, verse 19 says Elhanan killed Goliath. We know David killed Goliath. To use a technical term, something squirrely with the text right here. 1 Chronicles 20 is a parallel passage. And in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 5, it explains that Elhanan killed the brother of Goliath, who also was a giant. Giantess run in that family. And so here we find David the giant killer becoming king, and people are following his example. And that teaches us another very important lesson about leadership, and that is that people tend to imitate the leaders they admire and follow. And that raises two things that we ought to ask ourselves. Who is it that I admire? Who are the examples that I seek to follow? Are they worthy examples? You know, there are a lot of bad influences out there. The media is happy to point out any preacher that stumbles, any religious leader that is caught in hypocrisy. But there are good examples too. Are you finding good examples to follow? And second question, who's following you? Oh, nobody's following me. No, people are following you. And the question is, are you being a good influence with the things that you're saying and the things they see you doing? This is an issue for every person here. Last week when we baptized young Micah And I asked, would you assist these parents in raising this child? Everybody raised their hands. That was a vow. A vow is a sacred promise that you make to God. And, you know, I think about these little kids here. They're watching you and me. They're growing up with us as their examples, as a church. And that's a wonderful, wonderful privilege that we have. Think about some of the people that served as an example to you long ago. Here's your turn to pay it forward. What kind of example am I, Lord? You know, when my father passed away, there was a young man who grew up in our church who gave me a call while I was still down in Columbia. And he said, let me take you out and get a cup of coffee. So we went out for a cup of coffee, and as we were sitting there, Tim said, I wanted to bring you to get some coffee. I wanted to tell you something about your dad that you may not know. He said, when I was 13, Mr. Bob called me up and said, Tim, I need to get some leaves raked up at the lake, and I can't do it by myself. Could I hire you next Saturday to come up, and I'll pay you by the hour? And I said, sure, Mr. Bob, I'll be glad to. So my dad was a ruling elder in the church, by the way. He wasn't a preacher. So he took him up there and he said, we raked leaves for about an hour and a half, and your dad got tired. And he said, Tim, I'm going to go sit out there on the dock and drink a Coca-Cola and fish. And I don't want to do it by myself, so you come on out and fish with me and I'll pay you. You'll be a professional fisherman this morning. So we went out there and we're fishing together, and the fish aren't biting. And Mr. Bob said, you know, Tim, my dad was an orphan from the age of 9. He raised himself. And he took care of us, and he was a good businessman. He owned his own grocery store down in Charleston, and he made good money all through the Depression. But he rarely brought it home because he had some buddies that he liked to play poker with in the back room. And he must have been a lousy poker player because he got cleaned out just about every week. And he said, we just got the dribs and drabs of it, and it was tough, very, very tough for us. And he said, Tim, my daddy was not a bad man. My daddy was a good man, but he had a problem. And he said, now your daddy is a good man, and he has a problem. And I knew Tim's father. My dad went on. He comes home with a six-pack of beer. He doesn't go to a bar. He doesn't go running around. And he lays down, sits down in his easy chair, and he drinks that six-pack down, and he falls asleep. He doesn't yell at anybody or beat anybody. He just checks out. Tim, your daddy's a good man, but he's got a problem. And you ought to understand that. And Tim said, you know, I was 13 years old, and I was just about ready to tell my dad what I thought of him. And every time I was tempted to do that, I thought about what your father told me. And he said, I'm so glad that he did. Tim's father had died as well, but they were in a good relationship. I give that example just to say that you don't have to be the leader of a Sunday school class or a Bible study to have an influence on someone else and to be a leader. Leadership can happen one-on-one. Shakespeare said, how far a little candle throws his beams, so shines a good deed in a naughty world. Our world is growing more and more naughty every day, getting darker all the time, and the smallest candle grows brighter as the darkness grows darker. And so let us take these things to heart. Well, there's one last passage I want to read in closing. It's very similar to the one I read before. This is in chapter 23, 2 Samuel, verses 13 through 17. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David in the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines were encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, oh, that someone would give me water a drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate. Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew the water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried it and brought it to David. But he would not drink it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Here is an account of something that happened years, years before. Before David was king, the Philistines were hunting him. They were in a stronghold 12 miles away from Bethlehem. And David is just talking to himself wistfully, and he says, "Oh man, I wish I had some water from the well where I grew up. That was the sweetest water. I'd love to have a cup of that right now." Never dreaming that these three guys would leave that night, march 12 miles, and not sneak into Bethlehem, but attack it. And attack the Philistines and draw up the water and march the 12 miles back, probably with a number of wounds, to give it to David. He was shocked by the gift of their water. He had been unaware that they were listening. What do we learn about leadership here? We learn the heart of leadership. The heart of leadership is inspiring people to follow. The true heart is that others desire to follow a leader. Why do you think these men desired to follow David? He didn't have a crown. He wasn't the king. His authority didn't come from his position. It came from the man that he was. I think, you know, as he talked about the courage, the loyalty, and the love of these men, he was recognizing things in them that they had seen already in him. They followed him for his courage. They followed him for his loyalty. They followed him for his love. Now, I'd like to turn this around a little bit, go a little different direction than you might think. I'm not going to ask you, what do you inspire people to do? I'm going to ask you, what does Jesus inspire you to do? What does he provoke you in doing on his behalf? He doesn't sigh and ask for water from Bethlehem. What does he want? In Luke 9:23, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me." Denying yourself is not an easy thing to do. Jesus denied himself for you. Are you provoked to deny yourself for him? In the well-known Great Commission, he says, "Go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations." Are we inspired to follow through with that? To make it one of our points, to share the gospel, to make disciples wherever we have opportunity to do so. Consider for a moment the action of the first disciples, how they were inspired by Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are in the temple preaching, and they made the mistake of healing a man who could not walk. And it caused such an acclaim that the officials came in and arrested them and took them in and threatened them and asked them how they dared do this. And Peter, just a few weeks before, who had denied he even knew Jesus, boldly spoke to the men who had arranged Jesus' crucifixion. And they were beaten and released, and they went back to the apostles. And what did the apostles do at that point? They prayed for boldness. "Lord, help us to be more bold. Help us to be more plain with the gospel. Help us to put our foot on the pedal and step on the gas." The next chapter, chapter 5, the apostles were out there preaching. God answered their prayer. And they also were arrested en masse. And they were taken in by the Sanhedrin and beaten and threatened and released. And how did they respond? Oh, they hired some lawyers to go sue the Sanhedrin. No. Acts chapter 5, verse 41, they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. That's what they wanted to do. God gave them a holy audacity in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. May God give us a similar spirit of audacity in sharing the gospel, in loving Christ. Thus is the nature of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge of your word. And we thank you most of all for our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would help us to have a holy audacity, a real desire to share Jesus' love with a lost and darkened world. Help us to do this, we pray. Give us the boldness that you gave your early disciples. For Jesus' sake, amen.